A fervent prayer rose up to heaven. A fragile soul was losing ground, sorting through the earthly babble. Heaven heard the sound. This was a
I love to see the youth do songs that have such a sound of purity. Today's sermon title is Power, Prestige, and Possessions. I could have entitled it Glory for Me. We'll be taking a closer look at the third temptation of Christ in the wilderness, but first, let's briefly review the first and second temptations of Christ in the wilderness. In the first temptation, we had Jesus being tempted to turn stones to bread. And that temptation covers all temptations in the area of human appetite and passions. That is the natural tendency of all human beings to live by feelings, to trust self-rationalizations, to live by desires, to live by cravings and natural inclinations. Now, Jesus had a natural inclination for food. The hunger was on a craving level. And so I want to be clear here that feelings and desires and cravings are not automatically equal to sin. But if you let them have control, that's where it always leads. And for people who have no regard for morals, it results in a hedonistic lifestyle. But for most of us, even for people desiring to be Christians, it's a battle to not be controlled by food or other substances sometimes. Or it's a battle to not be controlled by sexual desire. Or it's a battle not to be controlled by the addicting power of entertainment and amusements. Did you know media is addicting? Just having fun, amusements, is actually addicting. Some people are not happy with life unless there's something to get all excited about going to do. Now, we want to resist the mantra of the 60s. Do you remember what the mantra of the 60s was? If it feels good, do it. The new version of that that's more subtle and sounds better is follow your heart. Well, we saw that Jesus had been emaciated and basically half dead by 40 days without food to make him weaker than any human being had ever been when facing temptation. And yet he was victorious by relying upon the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in the second temptation, Jesus was tempted to jump from the pinnacle of the temple to prove that he was the Son of God and that he could trust his Father to send angels to save him. This temptation covers all sins and forms of presumption. Presumption is claiming or assuming God's blessings or deliverance when not actually obeying God. And much of the Christian world finds, it's kind of ironic here, but much of the Christian world finds fault with the declining moral values of society. And, well, yeah, yes, it's true, it's a huge problem. But some of the same Christians that are decrying all the immorality in the world rationalize their own disobedience to God's standards with excuses that, well, we don't want to be legalists, and after all, we're saved by grace, and nobody's perfect. Well, all those things are true, but it's still presumption when you're expecting God's blessings when you disobey his commandments. Another common example of presumption is praying for good health or restored health, yet not being willing to follow God's health principles. And you know what shocks me is that some Christians don't even want to know what the health principles are. I don't want to hear it. But probably the most common way Christians are presumptuous is expecting to be able to live a real Christian life when not having time for God in prayer and devotions. You know, not really knowing God, but wanting the power of God or wanting the blessings of God. But, well, who's God? with such weakness and mediocrity in Christianity. And by the way, when the Bible defines last day Christianity as lukewarm, it's talking about mediocrity. It's talking about a whole group of people at the end of time that are satisfied with mediocrity. That's the crisis in the church today. Weakness and mediocrity. With such weakness and mediocrity in Christianity, it's no wonder that there's so much rationalization around the Ten Commandments. It's all about accommodating an inferior substitute for the real thing. We're experts at accommodating something that doesn't reach God's standards. Are you satisfied with mediocrity? Well, let's move to the third temptation. Open your Bibles to Matthew 4. And we're going to just look at 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Matthew 4, 8 and 9. Say amen when you're there.
Amen.
All right, that was pretty good. Good enough for me. I still hear pages turning, so just go faster. All right. Matthew 4, 8 says, "And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, back at my freshman Bible class at Great Lakes Adventist Academy, the kids asked this: "How could this be a temptation like any we face? After all, have any of us been offered all the kingdoms of the world to follow Satan?" The truth is, most human beings follow Satan for a lot less. That's the truth, isn't it? But before launching into the study to see how it actually applies to us, let's pause for an added word of prayer and for the guidance and understanding of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't want to just intellectually understand it. We want you to give us insights into how the devil is actually working on us. We want his methods exposed so that our choices can be more clear. And Lord, help us to cling to Jesus. And we thank you for guiding us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look first at how this was a real temptation for Jesus. Because it seems kind of odd, Satan saying, "Just bow down and worship me." Why would Jesus do that? So we want to see how it was real for him. And then we'll come back to how it's also a temptation that we face all the time. All the time. All right, so we have Jesus being taken up onto a high mountain by Satan. And Satan showed him some type of panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world. Do you think he showed him the slums and the hovels? No. He showed them the marble palaces, the great temples and pyramids, the luxurious vineyards and the fertile fields. Showed him the best. The barren deserts, the villages and cities that had been burnt down through warfare, the rundown areas, all that kind of stuff was skipped over. All traces of evil were hidden. Isn't that interesting? The author of evil wants to hide it all. You can't trust him for anything, can you? Well, think about this. The eyes of Jesus had for several weeks only seen the gloom and desolation of the desert wilderness location where he was. That's all he had seen. The contrast of Satan's panorama was incredibly appealing. However, something deeper and more sinister was actually being put before Jesus than what could meet the eye. You see, with Jesus, with his brain terribly weakened by 40 days without nutrients, would he see clearly the deeper thing here? Do we see it? What am I getting at? You see, Satan and Jesus both knew that Christ's life would be one of sorrow, hardship, conflict, and finally end in a humiliating death. See, Jesus had come to save the world. Jesus had come to bear the sins of the world. He was to endure separation from his father's love. But now Satan is offering to give him the world without having to suffer. No cross, Jesus. No death. No separation from your father. In his emaciated state, both physically and mentally, this temptation had almost overwhelming power. Christ could deliver himself from a most dreadful future just by acknowledging this glorious angel, Satan, as supreme. You know, the picture we had up there, I don't think really conveys it. You know, when you make Satan into this red lizard-like, bat-like dragon, he's hideous. But that's not how he came to Jesus. Jesus is emaciated. Jesus looks like a wretch. And Satan comes as though he's Gabriel with a message from heaven. He comes as a glorious angel and first announced, you can now eat. And then he says, now I want you to show how much trust you have in your father. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And now he's saying, look, I'm a glorious angel. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. And from all human senses, Jesus looked like the wretch and Satan looked like the glorious Son of God. But you know, this whole thing, you know, but you just have to bow down and worship me. I mean, wasn't that what Satan went for when he had rebelled in heaven? And if Jesus yielded here, if Jesus bowed down, the rebellion would win everything, wouldn't it? It seems. So what was Jesus' response? Matthew 4:10, look at it. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus, praise God, Jesus gained the victory. Amen. Now, Satan had presented himself to Jesus as the ruler of the world. Was that true? Was it true? I hear yeses and noes and Was it entirely false? Was it partly true? Yeah. See, Satan had usurped dominion away from Adam. That's true, right? But was Adam's dominion independent of God? See, Adam was the vicegerent of the Creator. The earth is God's, and the Bible says he has committed all things to his Son. So Adam was to reign subject to Christ. And when Adam betrayed his sovereignty into Satan's hands, Christ remained the rightful ruler. But Satan had a legal claim. So was it really Satan's right or ability to give the kingdoms of the world? Not really. Who was the rightful ruler of the world? Christ was. However, the incarnate Christ had fully taken on humanity. It was like his divinity was set aside. You know, he still was fully the divine Son of God. But to be our example, to be our Savior, he couldn't use his divinity to fight the battle. He had to fight it as all humans must fight it. And in his humanity and in his near death-like state, would Jesus, the human being, feel like he was the rightful ruler of the world? Remember, he had real human feelings and weakness. And in his emaciated state, he looked and felt like more of a wretch than the ruler of the world. That's what all his senses told him. That's what all his feelings told him. That's what any objective evidence told him. But he had heard his father say, this is my beloved son. So he knew. Now, at the time of Jesus, who would have jumped at an offer for control of the kingdoms of the world? Who would have jumped at such an offer? Wasn't that what the Jews wanted? In Jesus' day, they wanted a kingdom on earth. They wanted to overthrow the Romans and take the kingdom. It was all about national pride and power. The people of God wouldn't have hesitated at that offer. Well, the people of God in name, real people of God, hopefully would go the way Jesus went, right? But see, there's a contrast here between the Jews seeking earthly power, national pride. See, the contrast is that Jesus was trying to teach the principles of a kingdom based on giving, a kingdom based on love, a kingdom based on righteousness, as it is in heaven. The Jews wanted an earthly kingdom power and domination based on getting, based on force, based on, well, like all the powerful kingdoms of the ancient world, like Egypt, like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What do people go for today? Does Satan offer the kingdoms of this world today? Yes, and when he does, he requires sacrifice of integrity, the disregard of conscience, and the indulgence of selfishness. Satan offers to give success in this world if we will follow him, which acknowledges his supremacy if we do. He says, I can give you riches, pleasure, honor, and happiness. So in what ways does this third temptation play out among people today? Your wheels are probably already turning, right? Are you thinking about a situation at work? Someone you know at work? Well, how is integrity and conscience sacrificed today for riches, pleasure, honor, and happiness, and worldly dominion? You see, in a broad, general sense, the third temptation is for love of the world. Love of the world as power in the world, prestige, fame, or greatness offered by the world, or possessions and the wealth of the world. Let's take a little closer look at each of these areas. Let's go to power. Love of the world as power means seeking control, trying to have authority. It may play out in seeking a position, trying to rise up to a position or get a promotion. And it's all about pride and glory for me. All right, let's take a closer look at prestige. Love of the world as prestige. This is closely related to power, isn't it? But it's not exactly the same thing, because there's some people who want to be famous and they want to be celebrity, but they don't necessarily have a lust for power. Although the people who have power or want power seem to also want prestige. It doesn't seem to separate for them. But it's still all about pride and glory for me. Let's go to possessions. Take a closer look at possessions. This is love of the world through a desire for riches or valuable things or having the best, nicest house or the hottest, coolest car, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This could never end, right? It's still all about pride and glory for me. Well, so there's three areas where Satan offers the world. But his primary focus in the third temptation on Christ was for the power of all the kingdoms of the world. Coveting power. Coveting power. That was Lucifer's downfall, wasn't it? Lucifer tried to take the place of God by force, and he was cast out of heaven. The Bible tells about that story in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, and Revelation 12, 7 to 9. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Tiglath-Pileser? Tiglath-Pileser. You ever heard of him? How about Sargon? How about Shalmaneser? Yeah, these are the Assyrian kings who conquered Israel and destroyed all these surrounding nations. Well, people like Tiglath-Pileser, Sargon, Shalmaneser, and I'll throw in one you do know, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar of Rome, Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. These are some of the most famous men that we know in history that reflect Satan's grasping for power, lust for power. And these are known in history because they went for power on a very, very large scale. And so we might be tempted to think, yeah, this lust for power is just for those people. Actually, the only reason it's them is because they were able to get there. Could easily have been thousands of others who couldn't get there. So grasping for power truly is as common as the air we breathe. In fact, it might even be the person who's breathing the air, you and me. This lust for power or grasping for power is almost suffocating around government and political institutions. It's almost suffocating in big business. Abraham Lincoln saw plenty of it. Here's a quote that's attributed to him. It says, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Is that true? For some, power is intoxicating. You know, when a man is intoxicated by alcohol, he can recover. But when he's intoxicated by power, he seldom recovers. You know why? You see, the love of power is really a love of self. There's always the hope that the alcoholic will be disgusted with himself. When we're disgusted with ourselves, there's actually hope for change. But the lust of power doesn't usually lead to that. It just keeps grasping for more and more. Power is dangerous. I got this interesting quote. It says, "Power is a dangerous thing to handle, even in religion." That was written by a guy named Joseph Sizow, who wrote a book on preaching. And I'd never heard of him before, but I found it in this book of quotes. And I said, power is a dangerous thing to handle, even in religion. Wow, even in religion, where we're supposed to be, you know, more pious and humble, right? Well, is it true? Is it a dangerous thing even in religion? My thought is, well, I know some history, duh. It's almost worse in religion. I've seen people grasp for power in churches. I've chaired business meetings where there was a big power struggle going on. I've seen people grasping for power in church schools. We're teaching the children how to be humble, but we have these battles among the staff for power. I've seen people grasp for power at church, regional, or state offices. I've seen people grasp for power at large denominational constituency meetings. And I've seen it get real ugly. Transparent grasping for power. But praise God, I actually have seen more teamwork. I've seen more cooperation. I've seen more unity. I see that more often. And I'm really happy for that. But, you know, with this third temptation, you know, the love of the world for power, prestige, or possessions, with this third temptation, I'm going to make a little confession here. In times past, I think it's presented a serious temptation for me. Now, for me, it may have been more for prestige than power. You know, if I analyze myself, I think prestige mattered a little more to me. But whether it's power or whether it's prestige, either one can be very dangerous in religion. There was a writer named Daniel Defoe. He kind of put together this little poetic line. He says, "And of all plagues which mankind are cursed, or with which mankind are cursed, ecclesiastic tyranny is the worst." Is he right? You know, the first two temptations, I'm not going to say they haven't been challenging to me as well, because they have, of course. I've done what seemed right to me by my feelings and by my reasoning, and had it not turn out very well. Have you? And I know what it's like to be controlled by anger or lust. And then with that second temptation, I also have seen how I've been guilty of presumption at times, more often than I'd like to admit. All three of these temptations, devils found ways to hit home on Fred Dana. In the Bible, there are several power seekers wanting fame, honor, and glory, and prestige is often part of grasping for power, wanting to be great. So let's do a quick little brainstorming session on power seekers in the Bible. Let's start with one that starts in heaven. All right, yeah, his name is Lucifer, and that's how we got sin and the devil. We got sin and the devil by somebody grasping for power, okay? What about during the time of Moses? During the time of Moses, was there somebody who made a real grasp for power? And he had a couple friends with him? How many of you remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Yeah, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram wanted to take over. They wanted to take over the priesthood. They wanted to take over leadership. And in that story, there's a lot of presumption, too. Well, there was a king of Israel that sought power, but maybe more than power, he sought greatness and prestige. He's the king who's famous for presumption as well. Talking about King Saul? Yeah, prestige. Protecting his greatness. Wow. And then there's somebody who sought to take over David's kingdom. Probably the greatest power grab story in the Old Testament. You know who I'm talking about? Yeah, let's go to 2 Samuel 15:12. It says, "And the conspiracy was strong for the people increased continually with Absalom." That was his own son. His own son tried to kick him out and take over the kingdom because he wanted power so badly that his father's life didn't matter. So who were the power seekers in Jesus' day? Well, we have the Roman Empire. We have the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were fighting for power against each other. But we also have a guy named Herod. Anyone else? What about Judas? Did Judas seek power? Was it just Judas? In Luke 22:24, if we can go to that slide, it says, "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Who is them? It's the disciples. The people Jesus is training. They're falling, they're tripping over the third temptation. They want it. They don't even realize it's a temptation, I guess. The very people Jesus is trying to teach had a problem with seeking power and prestige. And they were religious people wanting to learn the ways of Jesus. Do you think they saw themselves as on the side of Jesus? Sure, they saw themselves as on the side of Jesus. It didn't seem like sin when they were supporting the cause and the kingdom of Christ. But it was all about pride and glory for me. Has desire for a higher position or promotion ever become too important in your life? That's not wrong to get a promotion. And I don't even think it's wrong to work for it if you have the right attitude, you know, like at the job. But have you ever had a desire for a position or promotion start to get where you noticed everything that seemed unfair towards you? And other people seem to get special treatment? When you're starting to notice all that kind of stuff, man, you got to back up fast. Devil's luring you into his net. But has desire for power, position, or promotion ever creeped into your life? Well, at work or in the church? Let's go to love of the world as prestige here. And I'll ask the same question, shifting into this one. Has desire for fame, celebrity, honor, or reputation ever creeped into your life? Sometimes, don't we just want to be appreciated? And that's not wrong. But when it starts to control our life, it gets bigger than just wanting to be appreciated. So has desire for fame and honor, reputation ever creep in your life at work? You need credit at work? Can't live without it? Man, I got overlooked. I'm the one who made that thing succeed. And they didn't even mention me. Has desire for fame, honor, reputation, or appreciation ever cause you to become disgruntled in church or in your community. As I said before, I'm stepping all over my own toes. I'm not telling you what, you know, how I see all these things, but I'll be honest with you. When I knew I was going to do this sermon series, I started getting a little worried that I was going to get convicted of more and more things. Because when you're analyzing what the devil does in temptation, which is what I've done with these three temptations, you can't help but see yourself. And it's not always comfortable. And I've asked God to forgive me for how presumptuous I've been with him every day. And I've asked God to forgive me for how much I worry too much about my reputation or whether people like me. And I've asked God to forgive me for justifying my own actions and going by my feelings so much. You know, I've become convinced that we all live by feeling, that we almost can't help it. Even when we're very intellectual, even when you take your what you call your nerd brain person, your computer brain person, and they seem to be so objective about everything, when it really comes down to it, they make their decisions based on how they feel. Their feelings just don't show like other people. Well, some people obsess with protecting their reputation. And now, of course, a good reputation is important to have. The Bible says so, right? Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold." So the Bible says your reputation matters more than your wealth. You agree with that? Yeah, sure. But what do you do when someone is talking around about you, misrepresenting you, talking about you like you're a different person than you know you are, impugning your motives, finding fault? What do you do then? You know, there's only so much protecting of your own reputation that you can do. You know that, right? You can't control everything. It takes a secure person to just live with it and let time and situations show the truth, knowing that some people, for some people, nothing would ever change their mind anyway. I'm going to tell you something. When I was 20, just before my 23rd birthday, I had a powerful conversion experience. And I worked at a little two-teacher school, and the other teacher was the principal. She was the boss. And without going into a lot of details on our, you know, relationship, she decided at one point, and it was actually when I started dating my wife, she decided to start making me more accountable for my shortcomings. And I had some, for sure. I was fresh out of college, and I was actually kind of a mess the first year, but the first year, she overlooked everything. And then all of a sudden, she started clamping down. She would actually write documents on my shortcomings and make me sign them. And then when she would go to the board, a couple of board members would tell me, you know, because sometimes I went to the board. I was always invited to go, but I wasn't a board member as the other teacher. They said, "You should come all the time, because when you're there, she presents you two like a team, and when you're not there, she rips you apart." And I just said to these guys, I said, "Well, she didn't fool you, did she?" "No." I said, "So what do I got to worry about? You guys can take care of me." And at that time in my life, God gave me tremendous victory. I was trusting him to just take care of it. She was trying to destroy my reputation as a teacher. And I had the security in Jesus that was incredible. And I put up with that for 2 years. And then, a couple days before school, she decided to take a bookcase out of my room that was 30 feet long. And the wall was a different color behind the bookcase. And all of a sudden, I quit being nice. I went to war. I went in that board meeting. I demanded the chairman of the board tell her to put that back. He refused. And I said, "Well, then I'm buying paint and I'm repainting it." And I bought expensive paint. I didn't know it was that expensive, but they wrote me up for making an unauthorized purchase. And they called the superintendent of the conference, and all of a sudden I didn't care. But you know what? During the course of that year, it gradually dawned on me I didn't have the walk with the Lord I had before. I lost it by defending myself. No matter how justified it may have been, I took charge of protecting me instead of leaving it in God's hands. And I lost the power of the Christian experience. And I'm going to tell you something. What I had at that time, I've never got it all the way back. Never. I've been close a few times. I'm a lot more knowledgeable and experienced than I was then. So there's things where I've learned and I've grown. But the confidence and the trust I put in God at that time, I've never quite had it back. I lost something really, really special. And so this whole thing about looking out for yourself and protecting your reputation, oh, the devil will use it to destroy you. And sometimes we just have to accept that there is nothing more you can do but to just go find comfort in Jesus. Let the people talk. What God thinks matters more than the whole world combined. Amen. You can obsess with protecting your reputation. You can obsess with it. You can work hard to protect it. Well, if you want to become desperate and a little bit crazy. Or just not even know how to walk with God. All right, so let's go back to love as prestige. Back to the other one, yeah. You know, being famous or being a celebrity or being adored usually is thought of as belonging to Hollywood and the music industry. And so it is. And many aspire to that kind of prestige, especially young people. You'd be amazed how many young people want to become actors and actresses in our Adventist schools. They're obsessed with it. But how does the desire for honor and prestige tempt most of us? Most of us, I think, gave up on Hollywood if we ever cared, right? I never cared. And, you know, I just look and, you know, if you look at the tabloids on Hollywood, what are a lot of those people, they look happy to you? No, a lot of them commit suicide. And because here's the thing, there sort of creates a dichotomy when you become famous and people that don't even know you go head over heels over you, and you know that's not really you. You just did an acting job. Can you deep inside really accept that? I think it just creates this bigger emptiness. I'm famous, but it's not for who I really am. It's for who they think I am. That must hurt. And I think that pain deep down sometimes shows up in a lot of the people that are in that situation. But perhaps prestige isn't the biggest temptation to you. Perhaps a different aspect of love of the world tests some of us more. So Satan stokes, let's go to the next one. Satan stokes the desire for wealth. Love of the world through possessions, property, material goods, money. I'm going to share a story with you. I actually got it out of a book of illustrations for preachers, and it means it's supposed to be true. And when I read this story, I'm thinking, I don't think it can be true. But it illustrates a real good point. So I'm wondering, could a person really be the way the person in this story is? I'm going to let you decide, okay? But the story is told of a prosperous young investment banker who is driving his brand new BMW on a mountain road, and a snowstorm hit. And as he veered around one sharp turn, he lost control and began sliding off the road toward a deep precipice. And at the last split second, he was able to unbuckle his seatbelt, fling his door open, and just dive out of the car, which then tumbled down the ravine and burst into a ball of flames. Though he had escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury. Somehow his arm had been caught on something, maybe with the hinge of the door or whatever, as he jumped, and his whole arm had been torn off his shoulder. Now a trucker was just ahead of him, and in a rearview mirror he saw what happened. So he pulled over his rig and he ran back to see if he could help. And he found the banker at the roadside looking down into the ravine at his BMW burning up below. And he says, "My BMW, my new BMW." The banker moaned. He was completely oblivious to the fact that he didn't have an arm. The trucker pointed at the banker's shoulder and says, "You got bigger problems than that car, fellow." He says, "We've got to find your arm. Maybe the surgeons can sew it back on." And the banker looked where his arm had been and paused a moment. And then he groaned and he said, "Oh no, my Rolex! My new Rolex!" Now you see why I said what I said before. A person being in shock, maybe a person could be in shock and act like that. I don't know. All I know is I broke my collarbone in a football game and it was 10 minutes before I felt any pain there. But it was because I had pain somewhere else. It was worse. Okay? Weird things can happen. But the point is, material possessions are not wrong in and of themselves. It's when priorities are out of whack. And this story shows priorities out of whack on a, well, unbelievable level. See, the problem is when it's coveting or taking advantage of others to gain for self. That makes it sinful for sure. Well, the way things work in the world, one might think and agree with Josh Billings. Josh Billings wrote, "Most of happiness in this world consists in possessing what others can't get." That's how it looked to him. Well, anyone here ever heard of Farmer Yates? He was a sheep farmer in Texas during the Great Depression. His farm was on the verge of bankruptcy. He gave permission to a fledgling oil company to drill on his land. And they struck oil, 80,000 barrels a day. This poor farmer became a multimillionaire overnight. And some people's first reaction to a story like this is, "Why can't I have that kind of luck?" And those might be the people buying all the lottery tickets, right? So who are some Bible characters that are especially noted for letting material prosperity, greed, and covetousness ruin their lives? How about in the time of Moses and Joshua? Someone stand out? Thinking in the book of Numbers. We'll get the picture up here and you'll know who I'm talking about. Oh, well, we got his name there too. Yeah, Balaam. Balaam wanted the treasure that Balak, king of Moab, was willing to pay him to curse Israel. And so he tried. He wasn't successful at cursing Israel, but he wanted the payoff so badly that he concocted a plan and he told King Balak, "If you get Israel to break God's commandments, they'll lose God's protection." And that's where the whole apostasy of Baal Peor came in. That was Balaam's brainchild. Baal Peor, one of the greatest apostasies in Israel's history, so Balaam could get his pay. Of course, the end result is Israel soon after went to war against the Moabites and Midianites, and Balaam lost his life. He ended up fighting with the idolaters instead of the people of God, because the idolaters would give him all this treasure. Well, another person in the time of Moses and Joshua, well, this is Joshua, would be Achan. Achan hid a wedge of gold and some silver and a Babylonian garment from the spoils of the fall of Jericho. Even though Israel had been clearly instructed not to keep anything for themselves, and Achan also lost his life because of his love of material wealth. How about during the time of Elisha? Anybody come to mind? You remember his servant, Gehazi? Yeah. You see, you know the story of Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the army or whatever of the Syrians, and he had leprosy. Remember the story of the little maid? Little Israelite girl told him, "If you go to Elisha, the Lord of God is with him." So Naaman, he's got nowhere else to go. He's got leprosy. There's no cure. Let's see if the little girl's right. You know, that little girl must have been a real character, a godly character. Naaman took it seriously. How many 12-year-olds could tell somebody to go to another country, go to your enemy, and you'll get help, and the person would even listen? So she was a wonderful girl. She had to be. So Naaman goes, and you know the story. He gets told to dip in the Jordan, and that was a test for him because he didn't think the Jordan was a very clean river, and he thought rivers back where he was from were better, you know, more, you know, whatever. So anyway, his servant said, come on, Naaman, that's not a hard thing to do. Just do it. So Naaman listens to his servants. He goes and he dips in the Jordan, and after seven times, his leprosy is gone. Naaman is so grateful that he quickly heads over to Elisha to find Elisha because he wants to give Elisha gifts for his help. He had brought gifts. He was anticipating a good outcome. So he had gifts. He had treasures from Syria. And when he came, as you know, Elisha refused to even come out and refused to accept gifts. He says, I don't do stuff like that for gifts. I work for Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth. And Gehazi can't believe it. He says, come on, it won't hurt to take something. We're poor. So after Naaman leaves, Gehazi, thinking this through, he goes, man, this guy has some great stuff there, and he's more than happy to give it away. So he decides to go catch up to him. Say, sir, my master changed his mind. Well, Naaman hands it over to Gehazi. And Gehazi hides it. I mean, can you hide something from a prophet? So Elisha says, you know, God showed him. And Elisha says, why did you do that? Can't you be happy trusting in the Lord? You have to have the material goods of this world. And so what was the outcome for Gehazi? Yeah, you could say Naaman's leprosy got put on him. Yeah, really sad story, but kind of ridiculous that he would do that. But that's what he did. What about during the time of Jesus? Greed, wanting possessions and wealth. You know, it doesn't have to be tons to be the problem. You know, people have killed for you know, silver dollar. That's not real great wealth. But in this case, we're talking about Judas. Judas stole from the treasury of the funds that were for the support of Jesus and disciples. But not only that, Judas sold his master for how many pieces of silver? 30. Yeah, 30? Or was it 20? Anyway, 30. All right, I'll stand corrected. All right, so, you know, but what about in the book of Acts? Do we see this problem in the book of Acts? Yeah, we talked about it last week. See, Ananias and Sapphira were presumptuous, as we learned last week, but didn't they also have a love of money that contributed to the downfall? It was they wanted some of that profit. And their desire for the profit, they rationalized what they could do and their presumption. Now, I'm going to throw in a little something here for Seventh-day Adventist Christians in particular. You might find it interesting to know that Ellen White wrote that covetousness is the greatest sin in the church. And I look at that and say, man, I'm not going after wealth. And then the Lord said, yeah, but how easy do you share what you have? There you go. I'm stingy. I tend to be stingy. I got convicted of that because I was thinking, no, this one doesn't affect me. He goes, no, think about it. How willing are you to give? I'm not grasping for wealth, but do I grasp what I have? What about you? So, and then she also, that was Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, 236. Covetousness is the greatest sin in the church. And then we have the most common sin of the last days is covetousness. And you know what's interesting? Ellen White describes how to overcome covetousness. You know what it is? She says the way to overcome is to continually give to help others. Don't stop and think about it. Just keep helping others, and pretty soon covetousness will vanish from your life. That's cool. You all know who Ted Turner is? Ted Turner, most of you know, is a multimillionaire who I believe owns a TV station. As far as I know, Ted Turner does not profess to be a Christian. But Ted Turner does something that got the attention of some reporters or journalists. Sometimes Ted Turner makes very large donations to different worthy causes or charities. And so some journalist or reporter was pressing him one time to explain why he made those large donations from time to time. Turner wanted to discuss other things, but the reporter was very persistent. So finally, Ted Turner said, look, The main reason I give is because it feels good, all right? Do you give because it feels good? Do I? Should it feel good? I think it should. Do you ever wish you could give more? Now, Jesus told a parable about the love of the world through possessions and wealth, the parable of the rich fool. You know, in Luke 12:15, before speaking the parable, he said these words. He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And then after saying those words, he tells about this prosperous farmer who harvested so much, he had more goods than he could fit in his storehouses, and so he built bigger barns for storage. And then he suddenly died and lost everything. Somebody else got it all. So Jesus said the man was a fool. Now, in reality, didn't this man receive everything from God? Who sent the sunshine? Who sent the rain showers? Who provided the good soil that caused his fields to produce abundantly? He did not realize that God had made him a steward of his goods that he might help the needy. And with his abundance, think about this, with his abundance, he could have freed many homes from want. He could have fed many hungry people. He could have clothed the naked. He could have been the answer to many prayers for bread. But he closed his heart to the cry of the needy. And he saw himself as favored above other men, and he took credit to himself for his wise management. But man's wisdom, well, as the Bible says, the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3:19. You know, there's an interesting psalm. Psalm 39:6 says, "He heaped up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." You know, I found in a quote book an interesting statement. This is a personification of the concept of hell, okay? And it's, you know, it's not quite theologically correct, but you'll get the point. The saying was, "Hell laughs at those who seek to die rich." Anyway, when Jesus was tempted on the love of power, prestige, and possessions, he answered with the words of Matthew 4:10, if we can have them up. Yeah, he said, "Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You see, after facing all three temptations, Christ's victory was as complete as had been the failure of Adam. Jesus showed the way for us to resist temptation and for Satan to depart from us. Jesus gained the victory through submission. Let's get James 4 up there. Jesus gained the victory through submission and faith in God, and by the Apostle James, he tells us how. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You see, we have no power to save ourselves from the tempter's power. He's conquered humanity. But Satan trembles and flees before the weakest soul who finds refuge in the mighty name of Jesus. In Matthew 4:11, I have my Bible open there. The last part, it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." The devil left at the command of Jesus, and angels came to his aid. Can you imagine Jesus lying exhausted on the ground, not far from death? He endured the test greater than you or I will ever be called to endure. We will never understand the cost of our redemption. Maybe I shouldn't say never, because my next word is until. We won't understand it until we stand with Jesus before the throne of God, and when our eyes take in the glories of heaven, we shall remember that Jesus left it all, became a voluntary exile from the heavenly courts, and for us, took the risk of failure and eternal loss. Revelation 5 describes the redeemed casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus and bursting out in song, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. You see, there is a rightful receiving of power, a rightful receiving of riches, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Revelation 5:12. You see, the three temptations in the wilderness, they take in all the temptations that can possibly come to humanity. And Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. He subjected himself more than will ever come to us. And then later, he went to Calvary to pay the wages for our sins. And he is worthy of all praise more than we know how to give. Jesus reaches out his hand today to you and to me. And he offers to walk with us, to guide us through all the storms and snares that can come to us, including the storms and snares of the final crisis. And we dare not walk without Jesus. Is it your prayer to walk with Jesus? Amen. If so, would you please stand? You know, folks, Jesus is coming soon in clouds of glory. And we must walk with him now as Enoch walked with him in days of old. And that's our closing hymn, 554, O Let Me Walk With Thee as Enoch Walked in Days of Old. They've done for everyone here, but they've made me see how weak I really am, and they've made me see how much I need Jesus. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you will really help us to walk with you, help us to cling to Jesus, and Lord, give us a victory and help us to be faithful to you till the day you come or till the day we die. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.